Sojourn, good morning. Hey, well, you guys are like lively. Is it snow that wakes you up? It's so bitter cold. No. Hey, I'm Kyle. I am one of the pastors here. And if you would, we're just going to jump right in. So go ahead and flip, tap, scroll your way on over however you need to get to Leviticus chapter 15. Yes, you heard me right. This is the book that mostly, like, it derails our reading plans as we're going through. Leviticus chapter 15. And trust me, we will get to the gospel according to Mark this morning. But before we get there, before we get to the gospel according to Mark, we're going to make a few pit stops along the way in this unified story that finds its fulfillment in Jesus of Nazareth. And just a little PSA here, a little public safety announcement. Some of the stops, they might feel a little weird. I mean, if we're going to start with Leviticus 15, it's going to be a little weird. But the context is crucial to help us see Jesus in Mark chapter 5, to see how his actions there would have scandalized the people who were standing around him. And so if you're not there yet, go ahead and make your way. Leviticus chapter 15, and we're starting in verse 19. And this is what we read. When a woman has a discharge, and the discharge is in her body, she shall be in her menstrual impurity for 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until the evening. Happy Sunday, I suppose. See, the passage goes on like this for a few more verses, and then it starts to ramp up about what happens in this, and we pick up again in verse 25. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge shall she continue in uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. And then the passage kind of moves us even deeper, and so jump down to verse 31, and this is where we see the tip of the spear, so to speak. Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. So let me just briefly remind us that what we just read is this 3 millennia-old text given to a people who are wandering around in the wilderness in modern-day Saudi Arabia. So, This is old, and yet this text, it's also centuries before the notion of hygiene is on the scene, before hygiene is even on the lips of the people in Greek-speaking nations. More importantly, Leviticus itself, just for a little context, it's this technical manual specifically designed for priests who were to represent God's presence to God's people, and they had Leviticus kind of as the IKEA instruction manual. You get it, you don't know what to do with it, they were the masters of it. So this is it. But these mediaries, these priests, they would lean in these little areas, and really, these are not the priest's words to God's people. This is God's word to God's people, what it's like to come into his presence. And what we encounter in Leviticus 15 is that for a woman, that in the time of her monthly cycle, that would make her ceremonially unclean. And no, this is important. And this is not a sin issue, and this is not singling out women. So the point here is that all of the elements in our lives, they point us towards God or away from God, and there was this notion of death that was present. And blood was one of those elements that represented death in the minds of the Hebrew people. And so if you came in contact with death or with blood, it would make you ceremonially unclean, therefore you're unable to enter into God's presence. And so this is not a sin issue, it's not singling out women, she would just simply have to wash, and then she would be able to enter back into God's presence. See, but in the case of Leviticus 15, if the bleeding persists due to like a chronic disease or an ailment of some sort, so too would the uncleanness, whether that be for a week, a month, a year, you get it. And when we encounter a text like this here in 2018 in Traverse City of all places, it's just weird. Like, clean and unclean, it's not in our vocabulary, it's not in our cultural practices, and so it just seems almost outside of ourselves. So we come to Leviticus 15, and we really just breeze past it, because it's odd. But for an ancient Israelite, this is about way more than hygiene. You see, this idea of being unclean, it would sideline you from communal and interpersonal life. So that means physical touch, it's off limits. Tucking little ones in at night, it's off limits. The embrace or kiss from a loved one, it's off limits. So you are barred from those things. And then to boot, like you're cut off from God's very personal presence. And so when we look back at Leviticus 15, like a woman with an unceasing flow of blood, she would be untouchable, shut out from communal and interpersonal life. And as tragic as that is, the bigger issue at mind is once again that she is cut off from God's very personal presence. And just look back at verse 31. The authors do not want us to miss this. You shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle. Do you think they mean business? Like this is really severe. And so they want to make sure that they get it right because death is on the line. Like God's presence is such that it's like the sun is good. We wish we had it right now. But if you get too close to the sun, what happens? You get burned. You die. So it's so holy, it's so pure that it will, when it encounters something like death, it'll purge it. And so they want the community to be sure they know what's going on. But right here, we also get this snapshot that anyone who is pressed up against these circumstances, that they're not just shut off from community. They're actually, they're cut off from God's presence. And here's our problem. By the time that we get to Leviticus 15, we're bored. And I know that the chuckles mean, oh my gosh, yes, you've been with me in the morning when I get to, okay, let's just skip past that. See, we're bored, and so the passage just feels sterile. And this isn't, I'm not heaping any shame or any guilt here. This is just, we don't get this. But when we slow down, here's just a tip. Like, slow down and ask God to meet you in Leviticus 15. And just be surprised at how he might do so. Because even as we like traverse this weird priestly tech manual like Leviticus, like when you get to here, you can just begin to feel the isolation. And some of us, we know that feeling all too well. It's been something that has plagued our past, and it's here in our present, and it seems like it's just looming in every next step. We get that. It's in our bones. But if you're like me, when I encounter even just a blip of isolation, I try to drown it out with more. Like just speed everything up, get busy so I don't have to actually see or feel it. And I was thinking, man, like, is this, surely I'm not alone in this, but surely it's not isolated just to individuals. Like there ought to be whole communities who are doing this. And so as I was thinking about this, like who feels this isolation today? And maybe the closest parallel we have are the Dalit in India. And the Dalits are a part of the Hindu caste system. And although like the caste system, which is the social ranking system, was formally outlawed in 1950, it still is just enmeshed in the culture in South Asia. And it's the thing that keeps it going is this idea of karma. So karma tells your past story in the present. And basically, if you've in the past you've done good, then you'll receive it back here. If you've done evil, you'll receive it back here, and so on and so forth. It's this cycle that continues to go. And this may sound noble, like if you just put good out there, you'll get good back. But this is evil. See, if you were born with a deformity, or you were born to a Dalit family, or the untouchables as they're known, then you would be cast aside. And in a graphic way, this casting aside of a whole people group, it gives us just this little reference point, this little nugget to the physical and social isolation that may have been felt by the chronically unclean. And if you feel like even the slightest twinge of discomfort, hold on to it. Like, hold on to that discomfort and feel it. And take it with you as we go to our second stop en route to Mark. And so turn with me to the right, just one book, to Numbers chapter 15. And then jump down to verse 37 when you get there. Numbers chapter 15, verse 37. And this is what we read. The Lord said to Moses, Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them. Not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy, that is set apart, and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. You see, as Israel continues to wander around in that desert of modern-day Saudi Arabia, they receive these laws. They receive these laws at Mount Sinai, or you might see it called Horeb, and they receive these things, but then God remains with them, instructing them to be faithful to what he's called them to, that he'll remain faithful, because Israel's hearts, they tend to wander. They feel it deeply. And so this instruction comes, and it's this super specific and super simple command, but it's chock full of significance. It says this, make tassels and put them on the corners of your garments. And for us, we're like, that makes no sense, but just go with me. Like, these are visual reminders to help the people of Israel remember God's deliverance. And so in Hebrew, the language that the Old Testament was originally written in, the word for tassel, it's tzitzit. And the word for corner is kanap. Say that with me, kanap, kanap. Hebrew scholars, fantastic. See, so the command is to put the tzitzit on the kanap. And if you see, we would see these today. You would see these today amongst Orthodox Jews. And perhaps you're in one of the boroughs in New York City and you see some Orthodox Jews, they have the long curls, they have the hat, and then you would see this shawl hanging out beneath their coat. These would be the tzitzits on the kanap. But for the Israelites to wear these, for any Jewish person to wear this, it's an explicit reminder to remember and recall all of God's commandments. So there's 613 tzitzits in accordance with 613 laws in the Torah. And so we see these prayer shawls. We don't really see them today, but we see them littered throughout the Hebrew Bible. And we come across them in texts, and we're like, okay, well, what's going on there? Well, it's a call to remember. And so this just became a regular practice for the men in Israel to wear these prayer shawls. And in fact, this brings us to our next stop en route to the gospel according to Mark. It brings us to the last book in our Old Testament. So just turn all the way to the right. If you hit Matthew, you've gone too far. Just go back. You're going to Malachi, not Malachi, Malachi. So Malachi chapter 4. Right in verse 1. This is what we read, Malachi 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. And if you're reading in the NIV, you may have just read there's healing in its rays. But the word translated wings in the ESV or rays in the NIV, it's the Hebrew word kanap. That there's healing in the kanap. And so here, in a prophecy at the end of the Hebrew Bible, about the coming Messiah, this hope for Israel, We see that the Son of Righteousness, it's just another name for this hope of Israel, the Messiah, that they're going to bring healing in their kanap. It's specifically for those who fear the Lord. And what springs up in between the time of Malachi and the time of Jesus of Nazareth, there's like these whispers. These whispers that stem out of this text. In about this 400-year span, there's this legend that emerges that when the Messiah shows up, even touching his kanap will bring healing. Just reaching out and wrapping your finger around the tzitzit on the kanap, that would bring healing. And this hopeful expectation, it lingers and it lingers. And then it comes to a head in Jesus of Nazareth. And so it is with this in hand, with Leviticus 15 and the ceremonial law, along with the canop in Numbers and in Malachi, that we come to the gospel according to Mark. And so turn there with me to chapter 5, starting in verse 21. Mark chapter 5, verse 21. And this is where we pick up with Jesus. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. You see, Jesus is now in the midst of his ministry, so he is going out, he is healing the sick, he's preaching with authority, he's going around, and now he's starting to attract a crowd. And so these numerous people are just starting to follow him wherever he goes. Like, okay, what's he going to do next? Gosh, this Jesus of Nazareth, like, who knows? What's he going to do next? Like, Jesus would have broke the internet. Like, that's what's going on. Everybody would be tweeting about him. This is crazy. So they follow him, and there they are beside the sea. And even yet here, there's this idea that these people have an idea that something is different about Jesus. And in fact, Mark himself has this idea that this Jesus of Nazareth, that there is something distinct about him. And he actually makes it clear. So keep your thumb right there in Mark chapter 5, and just turn right back over to verse 1 of chapter 1. And this is how Mark begins the gospel according to Mark. Pretty straightforward guy here. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that word Christ, it's the Hebrew word in Greek. It's Messiah. And you know what Messiah is? It's King. This is King Jesus, the beginning of the gospel of King Jesus, the Son of God. And so right off the bat, Mark is not pulling any punches about who he thinks Jesus is. And so what follows is this densely packed, kind of fast-paced account setting in front of us the works of Jesus of Nazareth. And you know what's interesting is as the crowds follow him, those crowds are not just one type of people. They're interwoven with the high and the low. And so as the crowds follow him, it's that intrigue follows him. And we see this back in chapter 5, verse 22. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so she might be made well and live." See, Jairus, ruler of the synagogue, he no doubt knows about this Jesus of Nazareth who's been proclaiming a good news, proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand. The problem with this is that there's already an existing kingdom. It's called Rome. So there's some tension going on here. So for sure, as a synagogue ruler, Jairus knows about this Jesus of Nazareth. And he would be the person who's responsible for overseeing the day-to-day rhythms and the operations of the synagogue. He would be bringing rabbis like Jesus in to teach and to preach. And yet in this moment, whatever his opinions are of Jesus, the rabbi, Jesus from his perspective as the synagogue ruler, they're insignificant. Because as a father, they fall flat in the face of his daughter's impending death. And that phrase there, that phrase at the point of death, it's idiomatic. It's this expression that is to say that these are his daughter's last moments. So we would say something like, his daughter is knocking on death's door. And it's in this moment that he is desperate for Jesus' presence. And so he lays himself at Jesus' at his feet. And look how Jesus responds in verse 24. And he went with them. No questions. He just goes. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And as we read through this, this may just seem like a throwaway line. This great crowd followed him and thronged about him. But the language here is really, really powerful. It has this sense of pressing in to the point of suffocation. And as I arrived at this point in the story, I was struck by Mark's attention to detail. The fact that he's really judicious and like economic with how he's got 16 chapters. He's going to pack the whole life and ministry of Jesus into it. And yet here, we start to see him slow down. He slows down around Jairus' frantic plea. And then the crowds, they press in more and more. And then all of a sudden we get here to verse 25. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And now let's recall, like, if Mark is a book that clips along at a pretty fast pace, and he's really economic with his details, like, what in the world is this doing here? So Jesus should be going to Jairus' house, but all of a sudden, Mark, he throws this line in, and he catches us off guard, because he's slowing down, and he's interrupting the demands of the urgent for this no-name woman. And we have no idea why. Like we don't know why all of a sudden Mark is doing this, and we also don't know why it is that she's been bleeding for 12 years, which means that for 12 years, this woman has been cast aside. She's been unclean and untouchable. And remember, this isn't just a physical problem. This is a communal, it's an interpersonal problem, and when we think back to Leviticus 15, this is a God problem. She's been separated from God's very personal presence, and Mark, he doesn't stop right here. Now he goes on in verse 26. He says, "This woman, who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse." And so if isolation as an unclean woman weren't enough, her physicians were making things worse. Just look again at that little line right there. That she suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had. So what's curious is that in Jesus' day, physicians were more like magicians than what we might think of like a primary care physician today. And in fact, we have these little excerpts from this text called the Babylonian Talmud. It's this compilation of Jewish teachings shortly after the time of Jesus. And we read about the treatment of women and what they received specifically for the unceasing flow of blood. And we read this. "She should be made to sit at a crossroads, hold a cup of wine in her hand, and a man comes up from behind her and frightens her and exclaims, 'Cease your discharge!' But if not, a handful of cumin and a handful of saffron and a handful of fenugreek are brought and boiled in wine, and she is made to drink it, and they are to say to her, 'Cease your discharge!'" This is terrible. And this goes on paragraph after paragraph. At one point, they prescribe cooking the dung of a mule and having her eat it. The suffering is real for her. She is cut off. She is broke. She's been broken down. And in her desperation, where does she run? Verse 27. Well, she had heard reports. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, even if I touch his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. So right now the lights in the dash should be going off. Like Leviticus 15 is just, oh my, what's going on? It's jumping off the page. So here is a Jewish woman who's been suffering from a discharge of blood for 12 years. She's been cut off from community and interpersonal life. She is entirely isolated. She's untouchable. You know, in fact, she's so untouchable that in that same text, the Babylonian Talmud, they would talk about women who were unclean not being able to walk along the path that men would walk on unless those men stepped in their footprints. They would talk about them not being able to have conversations with other people lest their breath fall upon them and they be made unclean. She is untouchable and she does the unthinkable. She isn't, but as an Israelite, we can make this assumption that she is just saturated, just drenched in the Old Testament teachings, that she knows about this messianic hope, and that because of her suffering, she's intimately aware of every single teaching that comes to bear on her circumstances. So she knows about Malachi 4. She knows that if she just reaches out, there may be healing in the wings, and Jesus just may be this one that his kanap might have the healing. And I imagine that over those 12 years, that she was just waiting. She was waiting. And at this point, what's she have to lose? And no doubt, Jesus, the Torah observant rabbi that he is, he's wearing his prayer shawl. 24/7, 365, he's got it on. And this no-name woman does the unthinkable. She reaches out and she touches Jesus' garment. And all of a sudden, Leviticus 15 and Numbers 15 and Malachi 4 just comes rushing to the fore. And we see that this unified story really does lead to and find its fulfillment in Jesus. Or at least Mark is trying to tell us so. And then we see this healing in a whole new light. It's what Malachi thought, but it's totally bursting his categories. Go with me to verse 30. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "Well, Jesus, you see the crowd pressing in around you, and you're going to say, 'Who touched me?'" That's totally our response, right? Okay, Jesus, okay, come on. But and at a cursory glance, like that's exactly where I went. Was like, what is Jesus doing? But when we slow down with Mark, like of course people are touching Jesus. The crowds, they're pressing in to the point of suffocation. Of course they're touching him. But does Jesus ask, "Who touched me?" No, he asked, "Who touched my garments?" Not, "Who touched me?" And right now, it's Malachi that's jumping off the page. That there's healing in his kanap. And Jesus, he wants to know who gets it. He wants to know, okay, who's tracking with me? Who gets that God's very personal presence is on display in and through me? Well, verse 32. This is Jesus. And he looked around to see who had done it. My disciples aren't going to help me. I'll do it myself. And I just picture Jesus here like scanning the crowd. People pressing in like almost to his face. And he's like pushing people out of the way to try and figure out who was it. Because he's not content without leaving. He's not content to leave without knowing who touched him on his kanap. And then we read this in verse 33. But the woman. Let that line sink in. Just the courage that she had to have. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. So this unclean woman, cut off from social life, the one who just broke all these rules, she's not even permitted to enter the crowd, let alone reach out and touch a rabbi. She's banking her life that Jesus, that the reports she's heard about Jesus are true. And it makes me, like, I just have to pause, like, would we do the same thing? Like, would we bank our lives on what Jesus says of himself? See, what's beautiful here is that wherever your response may lie, for this woman, she can lay everything at Jesus' feet, the whole truth. That includes the fear. She can lay that at Jesus' feet. And as far as I see it, she has two options. She can die utterly isolated or bank her whole life on Jesus. And I think, maybe not in such drastic of terms, but I think that we could say the same. If you feel like your life is anywhere near her condition, just look at how Jesus receives her in verse 34. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." This woman is not just another face in the crowd. Jesus speaks to her as a father speaks to a daughter. He says, I see you. I see you. I know you. Daughter, your faith has made you well. You are no longer cut off. But shouldn't Jesus now, shouldn't he be the one who's cut off?
If she was unclean, shouldn't Jesus now be unclean? Interesting. But no. Daughter, your faith has made you well. And this isn't some like cold and sterile transaction like some of us may think, okay, God has set things in motion, and now like when it really gets messy, I can reach out to him and maybe he'll pay attention. No, no, no. This is a God who is intimately aware, who is present. And then he says this to her. He says, go in peace and be healed of your disease. And this little statement is literally like, go into peace, live into wholeness, be restored. Your faith has made you well. And I love that. I love that. But at the same time, there's this low-grade anxiety rising up in the story. Because this whole section about a no-name woman, it derails Jairus' desperate call for Jesus' presence. And what Mark confronts me with is that I simply do not relate to time like Jesus relates to time. I'm constantly talking about time as like a commodity, something that I own, that I can leverage, that I'm either wasting or I'm using wisely. I'll even throw the churchy language onto it. Whether I'm like frantic or I'm frustrated, Jesus is present. And this is where this struck me. Like, I don't pretend to know what Jairus must have felt, but like, I'm annoyed at the most basics of interruptions. But, to boot, I'm annoyed when the people who I love the most are the people who are bringing the interruption. Can I get an amen or something? Like I am not alone in this. The people that we love the most, they'll come and they'll interrupt us, and we're like, who do you think you are? Could you see I was watching this? No? Okay. Well, think about it. Like, what are we doing? See, Jesus didn't dismiss the interruptions. Because if Jesus were to dismiss the interruptions, he would have been dismissing the person behind the interruption. Man, and if you're anything like me, then we are so far from honoring that interruption. And like, maybe we have a difficult time with that. That's okay. But when we look to Jesus, we get an opportunity to switch, to pivot how we think about how we're going to be present with people. Jesus invites us into something different. He invites us to slow down, because to be with Jesus, not just in some like transactional relationship, but to be with him, to personally know him and to be known by him, is to start to become like him. To do what Jesus did actually means to say, take seriously his invitation, as subtle as it is here in Mark, to slow down and be present. And I get it. This invitation to a new way, it's not easy. In fact, it's getting harder. Like we have these glowing devices following us around from point A to point B. Sometimes they're good. They help us get us from point A to point B. But like most good things, we can turn them against ourselves. And this invitation to slow down, to be present, that is unthinkable. But how do you think Jairus feels about all this slowing down? Like, gut check, how do you think he feels? Do you think he's like grateful that Jesus is stopping along the way? No. I mean, and then this, verse 35. While he was still speaking, that is Jesus, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. And at first glance, are you serious, Jesus? You're just going to turn to a father who lost his daughter and just say, Have some faith. Just believe. That was my inclination to level that against Jesus, but that is neither the tone nor the timber of what Jesus is getting on about. And see, this is brilliant. This is like some ninja stuff here in Mark. the word at the end there, believe, this is the same word that was just on Jesus' lips. Just a moment earlier when he said to the woman, your faith has made you well, that word there, faith or believe, it's pistis in the Greek, the language that was the New Testament was written in. And this is an intentional link between the two stories. Jesus is saying, Jairus, have faith. Have faith. Believe. You just saw what I did. You just saw it. Stay with me. Do not fear. Only believe. And Jesus' words, they are not shallow, they are not empty. And so he takes Jairus and some of his apprentices, some of his followers, and they go with him to his house. And when he sees people making this uproar of mourning, he asks them this question in verse 37. Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. In other words, your commotion is useless here. But Jesus, but the child is dead. And the child is dead. And later on in the New Testament, the apostles are going to pick up on this idea of the metaphor of sleep, this time between death and resurrection. And so when Jesus says the child is not dead but sleeping, they just don't get it. They just don't get what the personal presence of God can do in their midst. And so, we read on. Verse 40. And this is probably our response if we're honest with ourselves. And they laughed at him. Some of your texts may say they jeered at him. But he put them all outside. He's the one in the position of authority. And took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by her hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. No duh. And then get this. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. So there's no magic. There's no parlor tricks. No like little 12-year-old girl hanging out in the closet to run in and try and trick anybody. No, no. And the witnesses there are to confirm as much. Rather, there's resurrection life. And they are amazed. Don't tell anybody. It's not time yet. Don't tell anyone. And by the way, nothing works up a hunger like coming back from the dead, so get her some food. And then the story just ends. Like, what? Mark, come on, bro. Help us out. I want to know more. Like, this is a whirlwind of a story, but just, let's just recap it. Let's just think back on this account and Mark's literary genius and how he wove these stories together. The two central figures are both women. They're both untouchable. The woman because of her unceasing flow of blood, and the little girl because she was dead. And they're both made clean by Jesus' presence, just by his touch. According to Leviticus 15, Jesus ought to be unclean. But the gospel, according to Mark, is all about displaying what it looks like when the power of God shows up in the person and work of Jesus. It looks like the untouchable being touched. It looks like the unclean being made whole. It looks like open access at the feet of Jesus for the high and for the low. You know what? It looks like the defeat of death itself. It looks like utter transformation in the face of Jesus of Nazareth. God's power is on display in Jesus of Nazareth, and not as some like cosmic vending machine where if you pull the right lever, then and you're the right person pulling the right lever, then you may get something. No, 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 no. He is present. He's present for the Jairuses. He's present for the unclean. He's present for you. He's present for me. He's personal and he wants to know us and be known by us. He wants to see us. He's scanning the crowd. He's looking under. He's trying to find you because he wants to hear you. He wants to hear the whole stinking truth. He wants it all. And he wants to be with us. He wants to take our hand and invite us into new life. So, man, when we look to Jesus, we see clear as day that neither sickness nor death will have the final word in God's good world. But so often as we find ourselves, we are unwell. We're unwell bodily, emotionally, spiritually. And if that's where you find yourself, don't stop fighting. Get through the crowd. Have faith. Believe. Get to Jesus because there is healing in his wings. And you know what? It's not enough. Healing is only procrastinating the inevitable. It's only temporary. We don't just need healing. Indeed, Jesus did not come to just bring healing. We need resurrection life. We need a hope that extends beyond the grave, and Jesus is that hope. That's what this whole story is about. That Jesus is our hope for life in the face of suffering and death. That in Jesus, even death cannot stand. And so that when we stand with Jesus, we stand in victory. Even amidst the suffering. And man, if we could slow down long enough, slow down with Mark and stop trying to hide from the isolation, I think that we would see Jesus peeking over, trying to claw his way through to see us. And this is the reality that we get to come to this morning, Sojourn. We get to remember a Jesus who laid aside his position, who took on flesh to be for us who we perpetually fail to be. This Jesus who would not stop here. He would see this all the way to the cross. And he would die, he would be buried, and he would rise again so that anyone who would place their hope and their trust and their give their full allegiance to this Jesus might face death with a hope of life. And so that is what we come here to remember. This is who we come here to remember. This Jesus who lived, who died, who was raised again, and who is ascended at the right hand of the Father. So this morning, as we take this reality in the bread and the cup, I just ask, would you just remember? Would you remember that we're actually saying something as we take the bread and the cup? That we're saying that neither death nor anything in all creation can separate us from our King Jesus. And if this is true, if this is true of you, come and celebrate. Come and celebrate that in Jesus we have the fullness of life. We have resurrection life. It is coming, and yet it is here because he freely gave himself over to death on our behalf. So let us remind ourselves of the victory that we stand in and that we're doing that together. Those who are serving communion, would you come on up? Let's pray. Father God, it is more often than not that I do not feel the victory. But I see the suffering, I feel it, I see the isolation, I hide from it. But you did not hide your face from us, but you revealed yourself fully in Jesus of Nazareth. You have come, you are here with us in your spirit. So God, as we come to you in the bread and the cup, as we sing these songs, and maybe we don't know the words, maybe we do, but they wash over our hearts to remind us of who you say we are in Jesus. So could this be the time that we remember you fully? Or perhaps we remember you for the first time? Let us come. Amen.